In Romans chapter 14, I'll begin reading at verse 16. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Please be seated.
If this is your first Sunday here, you've missed out on the two previous studies we've had on Romans 14. And therefore, don't draw any conclusions based on what you hear this morning. But if you're really interested in pursuing this subject that Paul has addressed in Romans 14 and the first part of Romans 15, I encourage you to get the tapes and go back over the previous two messages on this. It's sort of like taking a picture at one of these of a local high school group, you know, where they have to take it in sections and then at the end they put the picture together. And that's sort of what we have this morning. So before you form any conclusions based on what I say this morning, based upon what I believe the Scripture is saying, please consider the two previous studies. We are dealing with a section of Scripture that deals with doubtful issues. In that day, the doubtful issues were twofold. First of all, what to eat and what not to eat. There were those who'd come recently out of idolatry where animals were being sacrificed unto idols. And then these animals, the carcasses, would find their way down into the marketplaces, and in the marketplace they would be sold as legitimate meat. Consequently, believers who had recently come out of that idolatrous background did not, many times, have the freedom to eat that meat. Some did, some didn't. So it was a possible problem in the church. Secondly, there was the question of what to do with special days. Many of them, from their Jewish backgrounds, had special days that they observed throughout the year, regularly on the week. During the week, the Sabbath day was observed. Now that they had come out of their Jewish background, should they continue to observe the Sabbath day and other special Jewish holidays? The strong said, no, we're now out from under the law. We have total freedom in these areas. The weak said, no, we can't handle it. So again, it was a point of contention that could have developed into a real problem in the early church. Now the question oftentimes is not what is healthy and what is unhealthy, but rather is it right or is it wrong in the eyes of God to do such and such. For example, and I've used a lot of examples the last two or three weeks, so I want to use another example that's a little more absurd and probably not a good example at all. In Christian circles, the Christian booze is commonly referred to as coffee. And everywhere you go, Christians have to have coffee. It was one of those things which was not forbidden in my background because the pastor really liked it. So it was okay. Now, as far as God is concerned, there's nothing wrong with drinking a little bit of coffee because Scripture does not forbid it. You can read from Genesis through Revelation, and to my knowledge, you will never find a commandment saying, "Thou shalt not drink coffee." Furthermore, you'll never find a commandment that says, "Thou shalt not drink coffee that has caffeine in it." So the question is not, therefore, when it comes to drinking coffee, is it right or is it wrong? We could take various sides based on whether or not coffee is healthy, for one. Coffee, as we know, with caffeine in it, will sometimes, I guess, affect the heart, or at least it has the possibility of doing so there. It can certainly affect the digestive tract. And now just recently, this week, we learned from a study that doctors have done, scientists have done, that it can even possibly cause deformed babies when pregnant mothers are drinking coffee with caffeine in it. One could therefore argue on the rightness or the wrongness of drinking coffee. You could argue from either side. Some may have the freedom, and others may say, for the sake of their own health, they will not do it. But the point that Paul is making is, as far as God is concerned, when there's no commandment against it, then it becomes a doubtful issue. And Romans 14 gives us some directives as to how to deal with these problems that are often controversial in nature. And the first directive that is given in verses 1 through 12 is that we are not to judge one another in any of these areas. We are individually, verse 12, going to stand one day before the Holy God to be rewarded, not to be condemned, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the purpose of our standing before the judgment seat of Christ will be to be rewarded based upon what we have done since we have become believers in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we are not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in a brother's pathway. Verse 13. The word obstacle refers to that which trips one up or lures one into sin. We see the idea clearly in the sport of fishing. You put bait on a hook, and the whole purpose of putting that bait on there is to make it look attractive and to deceive that fish, and ultimately to hook that fish in order to consume it. Now, Paul says we've got to be careful here, even though we're not to judge one another, and I can't tell you what's right for you or what's wrong for you in many of these areas. He says we've got to look at the other side of the coin, and that is, will it be an obstacle or will it be a stumbling block before my brother? Will it be that thing which will lure him into sin and ultimately destroy him? Verse 15 is perhaps the most important verse here. It refers to how we can keep from hurting our brother, and that is to be walking in love. If we are walking in love, then we're not thinking about our own self-gratification, but we are looking out for him, and we're not just forging ahead in self-indulgence and exercising all of the liberties and the freedoms that we may have. I want you to see an example of this from Paul's own life in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you'll turn with me there to 1 Corinthians 9, Paul addresses the issue and gives us an example or several examples from his own life. Beginning with verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "My defense to those who examine me, those who judge me, is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Is that too little to expect or too much to expect when we come to the city of Corinth? Don't we have a right to eat and drink and look to you to take care of our physical needs?" Verse 5, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I have not have this right and have to refrain from working?" And then he uses several illustrations here in verse 7, an illustration from the life of a soldier. What soldier enlists in the army of the United States without expecting that army to take care of his basic necessities, his needs, and to pay him a salary or a wage that he can live on? Or what farmer doesn't plant from his own vineyard or plant his own vineyard here and look forward to a crop without thinking about how he himself is going to be able to eat from that crop? Or what shepherd who has a flock does not eat or drink of the milk of that flock and enjoy that flock to meet his own basic needs? Now he says, likewise, verse 8, "I'm not speaking these things according to human judgments, am I? Does not the law also say these things? Even the law, the Old Testament law, said you should not muzzle the ox which is doing the threshing. God is not concerned about the oxen, is he? No, he set it for our benefit. Verse 10. Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things among you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do not we the more? Now notice the question then here in verse 12, or the response. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word right here in the Greek is ekousia, which means authority. He says, we had this authority to demand this from you. We had this liberty that we could have come among you and insisted that you pay our way financially. But he said, no, we refrained from that right. I made tents while I was there because I did not want in any way to cause a hindrance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now there is the point. Anything that may cause a hindrance in my life, a hindrance to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the life of others, anything that may hinder my ministry is wrong. Furthermore, anything that may hinder my marriage, call them the M&M twins this morning, my marriage and my ministry, anything that is going to be an obstacle there and hinder my marriage from being the marriage that Jesus Christ wants it to be, a likeness to his own relationship with the church upon earth, then it's wrong. There doesn't have to be a commandment saying, thou shalt not do this or thou shalt not do that. If it's hindering my ministry and I'm made aware of that, or if it's hindering my marriage and I'm made aware of that by my spouse, then I must give it up. 4 years ago, I came back from a seminar in California and I'd started a mustache, and I remember a lot of snide little comments being made around the church. Such as, you look like the Frito Bandito man. And other comments like, you look like a used car salesman. Pardon the expression this morning if you're a used car salesman. But I felt that the more I heard those comments, if I was standing in front of people on Sunday morning and you were having difficulty seeing beyond my mustache, then that was a hindrance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the mustache must go. Furthermore, it was definitely a hindrance to my marriage. And I knew how my wife hated mustaches and beards. And so for that, for the sake of my marriage, it had to go. Now, if we are not walking in love, according to verse 15 of Romans 14, and we are causing casualties wherever we go, then we need to ask ourselves the question, is it really worth it for me to destroy the brother for whom Christ died? It will help us in making decisions in these areas as to the rightness or the wrongness of anything if we focus upon three things, and I've listed them in your bulletin outline this morning. First of all, the nature of the kingdom. Let's understand what the nature of the kingdom is, and let's not be sidetracked by minor issues, by incidental, trivial issues. Do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, or literally, don't let it be blasphemed. For the kingdom of God, verse 17, is not eating and drinking. Those aren't important issues at all. What you eat or what you drink isn't important. It certainly isn't important enough to split a community of believers over. But rather righteousness. Here's the positive aspects of the kingdom life. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now I believe what Paul is saying here is don't let these things become issues. Let's not let the world see that we're divided over differences of opinion in the area of doubtful things. And when we make these little things that should not be issues, issues, then the world sits back and blasphemes Christianity because they have their characterization of what a Christian is. How many times have you heard on television, Christianity laughed at, and they conceive of Christianity as a Christian as being one who doesn't drink, who doesn't dance, who doesn't smoke, who doesn't chew, and who doesn't go with girls who do. You know, that's their characterization. He doesn't go to movies, he doesn't play cards. Man, they think we're a bunch of weirdos, and they ask the question, well, how do you have fun? Or, you know, where do you get all your fun? Isn't it a shame that we have made those things the issues? And the world has capitalized on that. And the reason they have is because we have chosen to make them the issues. I know of churches that have split over these issues. And if they're that important for people to split over, then that's telling the world that those issues are important to the believer. And because of it, the way of Christ is blasphemed, and men do not see the positive aspects of the kingdom life, which is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We're only sidestepping the real issues. We saw an example of this in the campaign rhetoric this past week of President Carter and Ronald Reagan. The president criticized Ronald Reagan for criticizing how he began his campaign in the heart of Ku Klux Klan territory. And Reagan then criticized Carter for skirting the real issues of his record over the past 4 years. What Paul is saying in verse 17 is, let's forget about these side issues and let's focus on the real issues. Let's let the world see what the heart of Christianity is in the life of the believer. That a believer is not one who just simply doesn't drink or doesn't smoke or doesn't dance or doesn't play cards or doesn't go to movies or on and on and on. Now, you can make an issue of something by not doing it and then judging others who do it. Or you can make an issue of something by doing something and then looking down with contempt upon others who don't do it. One is just as bad as the other because you are making an issue of a certain thing. An example of this comes from the life of Charles Spurgeon. For many years, Spurgeon saw nothing wrong with smoking in his ministry. He was able to do it with all good conscience. To him, smoking was no sin. Then one day, as he was walking through the heart of London, where he was a well-known man with a tremendous ministry, thousands of people gathering every week to hear him speak, so he was walking down the street, he looked in a window of a store, and he saw Spurgeon's tobacco advertised. And that immediately sent a pang of conviction through his heart, that here all of his years of ministry were now being drawn to this one issue, that Spurgeon is a man who smokes a certain brand of tobacco. And if that was causing Christianity, the eyes of the world, to not see the positive aspects of Christianity, then he would be willing to give it up. And he did. Now, if Spurgeon would have been a late night show host, thinking of one in particular, he would have sued the company. You perhaps heard this week about one man, well known, suing a company in Detroit, Michigan for $1.1 million or something like that because they're manufacturing porta potties and then calling them "Here's Johnny." And for that reason, he doesn't want his name to be attached to something of that nature. Paul is saying, don't let these things become issues. Whether you're doing them or not doing them, that's not the important thing. Don't draw attention to that. Let's draw attention to the real issues, which is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, what does Paul mean by righteousness? It refers to a self-worth or an acceptance based upon the fact that we know that God has accepted us, and it gives us a certain poise that the man of the world doesn't have. It gives us a certain confidence about the present and about the future because we know that we've been accepted of God. As I watched Billy Graham this week on television, as he stood before that huge audience in Alberta, Canada, and then goes out over the airwaves to millions of people throughout the world. I thought to myself, what is it that draws people to Billy Graham and to that message like a magnet? Is it not that his life speaks of righteousness? And when he speaks, he can speak with authority. That's what the world ought to see. Righteousness. Peace. Now, several weeks ago when Hurricane Allen was on its way and we were anxiously awaiting his arrival, I got out the World Book and decided to bore my own girls and some teenagers who were there at the house on Saturday night and read up on hurricanes. And I discovered in reading up on the hurricanes a very important fact, and that is that in the eye of that hurricane, even though there is tremendous unrest and upheaval and turbulence all around the eye of that hurricane, in the very center of that eye, there is complete peace. You know, that's what we're to be in the midst of a world that is so full of upheaval and turbulence and unrest and violence. We're to be a people who are at peace, at rest. And I think that this is a great quality that we as believers, a positive quality that we need to let the world see that we have. Why? Because Christ said, "My peace I give unto you." And that was the kind of peace that would allow him to go to sleep in the back part of a boat in the midst of a raging storm on the Sea of Galilee. That's peace. And the world ought to be drawn to Christianity because they see the righteousness and the inner peace that we have as believers. The third quality is joy. And isn't it interesting that the world does not have any of these qualities in life? There's no righteousness, there's no peace, and there's no joy. Joy here is a joy that doesn't depend upon outward circumstances. This is the kind of joy that Paul's talking about. You see, the world can have a certain amount of happiness as long as inflation stays down at a certain rate, or unemployment stays down at a certain rate, or my bank account is full, or I have a good job, or my children are healthy. All of these things, you see, the world looks to. As long as things are going well, then there's a certain joy that is there. But the joy that Paul is talking about is a joy that isn't dependent upon outward circumstances. John 15:11, Jesus said, My joy might remain in you. Did you catch those words? My joy. Jesus was a man who didn't have a bank account. Jesus was a man who didn't own his own home. He had no place to lay his head. Jesus was a man who was rejected by his own people. He was a man who knew what his future was, and in his future there lay the horrors of the cross. And yet he had an inner joy. An inner joy. That's the kind of joy that God wants us to have and we can't have. Paul had that kind of a joy in 2 Corinthians 7:14, where he says, "I am overflowing with joy in the midst of all my affliction." Wasn't dependent upon outward circumstances. That's the kind of joy that the believers in Thessalonica had when Paul addresses them in 1 Thessalonians 1:6 and says, "Having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." I think of some of the people in my own past who've ministered to me the most in this whole area of joy, and yet they've been people who've just received word that they have cancer or received word of some tragedy. That's what the world needs to see. Righteousness, peace, and joy that comes from the Holy Spirit being in control in one's life. That is the fruit of the Spirit's indwelling. And if we don't have righteousness, if we don't have peace, if we don't have joy, it's because the Spirit of God is not in control. Paul then leads us to focus on a second concern, the nature of our ministry in verses 19 through 23. In verse 19 he says, "Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." The word pursue is elsewhere translated pressing on, Philippians 3:12 and 14. Pressing on toward the mark. We get the picture of a runner here who sees the goal line and he pursues it. He leans forward with all that he has. He's pressing toward the mark. Paul says we're to be pursuing two things, not division, but the things which make for peace. We're not to be raising points and making controversy in the church, but we're to be pursuing the things which make for peace so that the world around us will see a people, a community of believers who have peace. And secondly, those things which will build one another up. You remember the song, "We belong to a mutual admiration society, my baby and me." Paul is saying that the weak as well as the strong minister to one another in this whole process of building one another up. That even those who have recently become believers and who have a very tender conscience have areas where they can really be used in our lives. And I've found that to be true in my own life. So let's be concerned about those things which are going to build up. And verse 20, not tear down, which is the opposite word here. Not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil. They are evil. They are wrong, even though they may not be forbidden. They are wrong for the man who's forging ahead in this area and causing offense and has a long list of casualties behind him. They're wrong, whether Scripture forbids them or not. Finally, this morning, I want us to see the third focus that we need to carefully look at to determine the rightness or the wrongness of our actions. The nature of our Lord in chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. And we'll cover this more thoroughly next week. Let's look at the example of Jesus Christ before we forge ahead in these areas where we have liberties. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength. The word "bear" here was variously used in the New Testament, such as Christ bearing our weaknesses in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, a quote from Isaiah 53. Or a man bearing a pitcher of water in Mark 14, 13. Or Jesus Christ bearing His cross in John 19, 17. Or Mary bearing Jesus in her womb in Luke 1, 27. Or Paul being carried or borne by the soldiers to safety in Acts 21 and verse 35. Or the root of a tree bearing the branches in Romans 11, 18. Or bearing one another's burdens in Galatians 6:2. That gives us a feeling for the meaning of the word. That we are to let the weak among us set the pace, and if there's something that's offending them, then we need to pull back in the area of our liberties and go at their pace. You know, it was during the war when vessels had to be convoyed across the Atlantic because of the U-boat menace. All the vessels had to adjust their speed to that of the slowest vessel among them for safety reasons. That's the picture that Paul's giving us here. We who are strong ought to bear, as Jesus bore that cross to Calvary, we ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength. We are to please our neighbor for his good, verse 2, to his edification. Verse 3, the example of Christ, for even Christ did not live to please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. Our Lord's life was one of absolute selflessness, and that's the reminder that we have in the Lord's Supper this morning. He said, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father in John 8, verse 29. Like the prophets before him, he warned his own countrymen of the impending doom and judgment of God, except there be genuine repentance. And because of that, he was insulted. He suffered reproach, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. That's selflessness. Is there something in your spirit or your attitude or your actions today that you know is offending other believers? Is there something that's become a point of contention between you and your husband or you and your wife? And even though the Scripture doesn't say clearly in black and white, thou shalt not, yet it's hindering your marriage. Or it may be hindering your ministry. Then even though Scripture doesn't forbid it, God is saying to you this morning, are you willing to give it up? Are you willing to change in this area? Are you willing to forego those liberties that you have in order that your marriage may really grow to be one? In order that your ministry, the ministry of Jesus Christ, may be enhanced? Is there a sinful habit that is hurting your Christian testimony and thus the cause of Jesus Christ? Or maybe we shouldn't say sinful. Is there just a habit that is hurting your testimony? Are you causing others to stumble because of your desire to please and satisfy yourself? Are you critical and judgmental of others in what they do or what they don't do? Then that is not walking in love either. Our Lord's example prods us along in this area to consider those who may be offended, those who may be hurt, the cause of Jesus Christ, the cause of His kingdom. Let's pray. As we pray this morning, there may be some of you here that the Lord is really speaking to through this passage and has been for several weeks. You recognize that in your own life there's habits, places that you frequent, things that you do that you've sort of heard from others, maybe a hindrance. They just may be a hindrance. It's a liberty that you have, but this morning the Lord is really dealing with you about pulling back in those areas. Adjusting your own lifestyle to the lifestyles of even the weakest among us. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never really trusted Jesus Christ. And today, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, it is for believers only. If you're not a believer, then we just encourage you, as these symbols of our Lord's death are passed, that you just let them pass right on by you. But you can right now trust Jesus Christ. You can say, Lord, I just welcome you into my life. I see my need of you this morning. And I ask you to come into my life. And He'll do that. And then we encourage you to partake of communion with us. If you're here this morning, you're visiting with us, and you're wondering whether or not you should partake of communion with us. This is for all believers. This is not closed communion. If you're visiting with us this morning, we encourage you. Whether you're a member here or attend regularly here or not isn't important. If you're a believer, you're one of us. And we encourage you to partake in the Lord's Supper with us. Father, we just thank you for our Lord's example, His willingness to go to the cross, an example that we have before us, to be willing to bear with the weaknesses of others who don't have liberties that we may have. Father, we thank you for your word, and just thank you for the encouragement that we have here. Make this time to follow a meaningful time, as we focus totally upon the significance, the remembrance of our Lord's death. We pray in His name. Amen.